It'd be great if you've got 1 Samuel 14 open in front of you. We can continue to think about the measure of the man. We look at Saul. When I first met my wife, Sherry, I followed up our meeting by email. I really wanted to get to know her better, so I emailed her out something really mundane. And she replied and asked me a question, so I replied and answered the question and added a little bit more, and she replied and added a little bit more, and until the end we were sending vast screeds back and forth to each other, and more or less every day. It was really time consuming. You know, I really, really wanted to get to know her better, so no matter how busy I was, I made time for it. You see, there aren't any shortcuts in getting to know someone, are there? And it's no different with God. You've just got to make it a priority. You know, and that need to keep the relationship fresh never goes away. And we no longer write vast essays to each other. We'd after all live in the same house. But we still need to spend time together if our marriage is going to flourish. You know, and we know that we're both very busy, so we just have to make that time. And so, you know, the way we do it is whatever we're doing, if we're both in the evening, we just stop what we're doing from 8 till 9 just to spend time together, because that relationship is a priority. Our relationship with God is no different. As we saw this morning, Saul doesn't seem to have that particular priority in his life. Listening to God's word, which is how we get to know God as a person, wasn't something that he counted as overly important. You know, so when a crisis hits, like, say, for example, a massive, overwhelming Philistine invasion, he was just left in a flat panic, and he was convinced, in fact, he didn't have time to listen to God. That's where chapter 13 left us. So what difference will Saul's attitude make, then, as the story plays out in chapter 14? And more importantly, what will God's assessment of Saul be? He wants us to see the measure of the man is not to do with his abilities, but to do with his attitude toward God. In other words, his faith. So this morning we were perhaps thinking more about obedience. This evening, focusing in on faith. But the story begins with a very different kind of man in the first 15 verses. Jonathan, Saul's son, takes center stage at the opening of the chapter here. And as he does that, it shows up Saul's deficiencies all the more painfully. Saul seems to be someone who doesn't really know what he ought to do, how to handle the situation he finds himself in. He makes half good gestures, religious type gestures. But then they're followed by rash decisions that just make him look incompetent. And in the midst of all his dilly-dallying, we see Jonathan and his armor-bearer heading out to the camp without letting anyone know, trying to launch a two-man assault on the sprawling camp of the Philistine army. You know, no doubt he slipped out of the camp without his dad's knowledge because his plans sounded absolutely bonkers. It was a vast Philistine army. You see, Jonathan has other thoughts governing his mind than his dad had. Perhaps, he says, the Lord will help us. Verse 6, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So they show themselves to the Philistine watchmen. It's one thing to say that you believe that God can overcome overwhelming odds. Quite another to act as though it's true, particularly when it's your own neck that you're putting on the line, isn't it? But we see that in Jonathan, he proposes this sign as to whether or not they'll see whether God is with them in Jonathan's plan. If the guard says, wait down there, it's a no-go. If he says, come up here, the Lord is with them, then nothing can stop them. And sure enough, when the men at the outpost see Jonathan and his armor-bearer, what do they say? Come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. A little do they realise who's going to do the lesson teaching today. But they could be forgiven for assuming their superiority. Not only are their forces overwhelmingly superior, overwhelmingly greater in number, but the immediate situation, verse 13 tells us, Jonathan had to scramble up on all fours. The geography probably looked a little bit like this. This is one of the wadis, the gorges that are typical in Israel's geography. So we talk about, you know, the two cliffs on either side. It probably looks something like that. And the Philistines at the top. So Jonathan is never going to manage, is he? Every detail in this story just contributes towards magnifying the greatness of the salvation that God is about to bring about. Because somehow, as he scrambles over the top of that gorge, at the feet of the watchman, Jonathan begins to manages rather to begin an assault that covers about half an acre. That in turn is an event that God uses to spread a supernatural panic throughout the camp, so that by the time God sends an earthquake, well, that's it, the Philistines are finished, they are running for the hills. What else but a remarkable faith could ever have given Jonathan such a madcap idea as to launch this strike? If it wasn't faith in the living God, surely Jonathan would have been suffering from a delusional sense of his own greatness. But as verse 6 has already shown us, Jonathan is very far from thinking about his own glory. You see, Jonathan had taken God into account, and that just changed the whole equation. You see, Jonathan wasn't in it because he was an amazing guy and he was brave enough to attempt such a feat. That wasn't what won the victory. It was because his faith, his trust, was in an amazing God that he won such an astounding victory. And lots of people today say things like, oh, it's really important to have faith. But by that, they just mean some sort of vague belief in a higher power that's good. That is not what we want. That is not real faith. What is really important is to have faith in the true and living God of the Bible. It isn't having the faith that gave Jonathan such strength and brought about this remarkable outcome. It was the God whose faith Jonathan's, the God in whose Jonathan faith, hang on, it's right in a minute. The God whose Jonathan's faith was in, that's the sentence I was heading for. That was what mattered. The object of his faith, not the existence of his faith. That's what changed things. Having a vague belief in a higher power might have inspired Jonathan to bravery, but it couldn't have produced the amazing supernatural victory that God brought about. There's a very different kind of man to set a sudden contrast at the beginning of our passage. Is how different the scene as the camera pans back to Saul in verse 15. The man who consistently seems to miss what really matters. You see, Saul's lookout sees the vast army of Philistines melting away in every direction, verse 16, which is baffling. So clearly some guidance will be helpful. So Saul calls for Ahijah, the priest. The priest wore this ephod in which were the Urim and the Thummim, two things that we don't really know what they were, except that they were used as a way of receiving guidance from God. But then we're told while Saul was talking to the priest, the confusion in the Philistine camp got louder and louder. And so Saul says to the priest at the end of verse 19, withdraw your hand. I think the New Living Translation captures it nicely when it says, never mind, let's get going. That's just the sense of what Saul is saying. We better seek guidance from God. Hang on, this is just escalating. Yes? Never mind, let's just get on with it. Can you believe it? You might have thought he'd learned his lesson from the previous chapter as he acts without God's direction, leading to a message of judgment, Samuel the prophet leaving him on the eve of battle without direction. But no, you see, as soon as the course of action seems obvious enough, Saul will just jump in and take it. So he rallies his forces and off they run to chase the Philistines as they flee. There's a worrying switch of language, though, as that takes place. Verse 23, the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. Verse 24, now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Do you notice that sudden switch in language between those two verses? You know, with that kind of attitude, it's no great surprise that Saul consistently managed to turn deliverance into distress for his people. Here's an interesting contrast. Chapter 13, verse 6, we read that the people were hard pressed. They saw their situation was critical and their army was hard pressed. The Hebrew word nigash. Chapter 14, verse 24. The men of Israel were in distress that day because of Saul's oath. Hebrew words nigash, same words. Where is the distress coming from now? It's coming from Saul, the king of the people. Not from the enemies of God. Why? Because Saul thinks the best way to get the greatest victory is to put his troops under oath, place the curse on anyone who dares eat before the job is done. So the pursuit goes on all day, but the men can't have any refreshment, even though they're running through a forest where apparently honey is abundant. You know, and surely, if there's going to be anything in the ancient world that's as similar to Lucozade as possible, honey's got to be it, isn't it? If you need a sugar hit to keep your energy up, it's going to be honey. But they couldn't. So when they finally fall on the plunder, verse 32 onwards, the starving soldiers begin slaughtering the livestock there and then, cooking it as fast as they can without taking time to observe the proper procedures to drain the blood out of it, as God's law required in Leviticus 17. So what happens? All of a sudden, Saul gets religious again. He starts getting worried because the rules that God has given aren't being kept. They're eating meat with the blood in. You have broken faith, verse 33. Strong words. Blame shifting, you could say. You have broken faith, you men, eating the meat like that. Saul is suddenly very concerned about this ungodliness all around him again. So he sets up an altar, makes sure everything is done properly. And that done, the army goes off chasing into the night to finish. Before the army goes off chasing into the night to finish the rout of the Philistines, Ahijah the priest reminds Saul, yeah, it would be wise to consult God. Except this time, when Saul finally gets round to consulting God, there is no answer. God is silent. Now Saul assumes the problem must be some sin committed somewhere. So he sets up this system of casting lots to see where the problem lies. Who is taken? Jonathan, his son. Back in the forest, not knowing about his father's oath, he'd refreshed himself. He had a honey snack to keep him going. And that's what comes to light now. How are we to understand that? It seems very confusing. I think the way to understand it is this. Look, God cannot have his hands tied by human oaths and curses. We see other occasions in the Bible where he turns people's intentions to curse into blessing. Think of Balak at the end of Numbers. But equally, sometimes he leaves us to the results of our own stupidity. And I think that's what's happening here. Saul, you are determined that I'm going to be this kind of mechanical, ritualistic God. If you want it that way, let's see where that leads you, shall we? And as a result, what do we see? We see Saul's foolishness outed in the most extreme way. He so wants to do the right religious thing because he thinks that God is most concerned about putting ticks in those ritual boxes. Keeping the laws about blood in your meat. He's very bothered about that. Sacrifice is what he was very bothered about this morning in chapter 13. Keeping an oath that you've made to show just how determined you are. He wants to put a tick in that box, even if it means killing his own son. He's quite prepared to do that. Do you see how extreme the language of verse 44 is? May God deal with me be it ever so severely if you do not die, Jonathan. His own son, his heir. All of it just piles together to show us the emptiness of Saul's faith. He doesn't really know God at all. How do we know that? He doesn't understand God's priorities at all. He assumes that God is just one of those pagan box-ticking gods. You tick the right boxes, you get the right outcome. You put enough sacrificial ritual pennies in the divine vending machine, and the answer you want drops out the bottom. It's only the intervention of the people in verse 45 who can see the situation for what it really is that saves Jonathan from Saul's idiocy. They understand, should Jonathan die, he was brought about this great deliverance. He did this today with God's help. They can see. It's obvious enough when you look. Unless you don't actually know the true and living God. You see, like Saul, it is possible to be very religious and actually be working against God. Did you know that? All the big things that people can see can be in place. Going to church, praying, reading the Bible, a good life. But just like Saul, you see, the faith beneath it that makes it real is missing. It's possible to do all those things and yet not know God. You see, what Saul shows us here is how empty his faith is, because he doesn't actually know God or live by his priorities. And so what does he do? He just makes situations go from bad to worse. Because he treats God like some pagan deity who he can manipulate by the right words, by the oath, by showing his devotion to God so that make sure that God stays on side. Even being prepared to sacrifice his own son just to keep a clean sheet with God. And the result, the question in the verse 30 in the NIV could actually be translated as a statement. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. You know, Christians can act like this. We know what God says. We know the teaching of the Bible, but we're too frightened or we're too self-centered to obey. But those who ignore what God says in his word and try and live as though he were someone different never flourish in their spiritual lives, because it's really not about getting what you want out of God. It's about knowing God. That is the great goal. That is what we're going to spend all eternity doing. Knowing God. Enjoying God. And as we see the pitiful sight of Paul in this passage then, let's recommit ourselves to make sure that we press on to know God as he really is. Rather than creating some God of our imagination, it's very easy for Christians to do it, to have a sort of domesticated evangelical God who does the kind of things that we expect him to and would like him to. And that's one of the great things. I love the Old Testament narrative sections of the Bible, because God so routinely ruins our nice little conceptions of him. He does all these things, and gosh, he shouldn't do that, should he? That's just a no. And that's just not cricket. But he does them anyway, which is magnificent. I love it to be just confronted with these things time and time again. So let's recommit ourselves to knowing him as he's actually made himself known, as he's revealed himself in his word, and then shape the whole of our lives by what we find there. So how can we then nurture that kind of faith like Jonathan's? Faith that is based on the truth about God. Faith that instinctively trusts him, that instinctively obeys him, instinctively honours him. You've got to get to know him through the Bible. You've got to make that a priority in your life. There aren't shortcuts in those relationships. One of the marks of a genuine Christian is someone who has a hunger, a hunger to know God more. And that's why we study the Bible. It's not so we get clever in Bible stuff and we know all the answers. It's not even primarily so that we know how to live. It's so that we know God because we're just desperate to know him more. Just like when you met that girl, you met that boy, and you just had to know about them. That's how we're to seek after God. That kind of eagerness. And that need will never go away. Just as Sherry and I need to keep on prioritizing that time together. So you've just got to make that time with God a priority. It's not rocket science, isn't it? It's kind of Christianity 101. But it's so true. Without those priorities, quality time, learning from God in the Bible, in prayer each day, prioritizing being here on a Sunday, prioritizing your home groups, other opportunities you have to learn and discuss and apply God's words. Make those your high priorities, because otherwise faith won't flourish. Otherwise faith won't flourish. Because it's only when you know this God that you will find that your heart has good reasons to trust him. That's what faith is. Trusting the true and living God. That is Christian faith. It's only when we know him, that's when we'll find a strong desire to obey him. Not because we got to impress him, because he is so good and so wise, so beautiful. We want to be like him. Well, how do we like him? Well, he says, well, this is how you do it. It's only when we know him that being a Christian will be the greatest joy that you have. By contrast, that's why Saul, who is just laissez-faire about God's word, cuts such a pitiful character in these chapters. But you notice, it's not that Saul never did anything good. The end of the chapter, from verse 47 onwards, is kind of the summing up of his reign. And if you notice the sudden switch, it is surprisingly positive, isn't it? He fought against their enemies on every side. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly, defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. He did lots of good stuff. And just putting that right next to this story makes you think, what is the writer trying to say? What's the writer of Samuel trying to say to us? I think he's saying, you know what? History may say that he had many successes. But sometimes God's way of assessing the measure of a man draws very different conclusions. And that's why the incident I've chosen is the one that's occupied these two chapters, and all those great military victories get summed up in a couple of lines. But the shocking thing that I mentioned this morning is that we're at the summing up of his reign. It's chapter 14. Saul doesn't die until chapter 31. I think the writer is announcing, you know what? God has made his judgment. Saul is a spent force. And indeed, in chapter 15, the next chapter, the occasion when he again disobeys God and is rejected decisively by God as king. Chapter 16, God chooses David to replace him. And you see this increasingly desperate and increasingly pathetic Saul pursue David, until he ends the book in utter bleakness. A man abandoned by God. It is such a bleak end to the book of 1 Samuel. The good news is it carries straight on in 2 Samuel. And things turn for the better again. But how different it could have been. What if Saul had been someone who had paid careful attention to God's word, who had hung on God's every word and responded with faith, with total trust in the God who always keeps his promises that we spoke of at the beginning in Romans 4? How different it could have been. What if it was my life or your life in these two chapters? What then will be God's assessment? What will be God's measure of the man, of the woman then? good news, of course, is that there needn't be like Saul's. Because there is another king. Another king to follow, one even greater than Jonathan, one who always prized God's word, so that even as he faced the severest temptation, Jesus responded every time, "What it is written." At those times of great crisis, those temptations, how did he respond with God's words? Knowing his father was so important to him that even in a busy ministry, he would retire and spend entire nights alone in prayer. And he was the one who was victorious against his enemy, completely destroying the power of sin and of death at the cross, as demonstrated in his mighty resurrection. So allow the examples of Jonathan and Saul here to be your invitation to the life of faith. Because the difference it makes could not be greater. This is how Daniel chapter 11 verse 32 puts it in the Old King James Version. It is the people that do know their God that shall be strong and do exploits.